Well, good morning, everyone. Today we come to the last of our Eastertide series as we've been asking the question, what does the resurrection mean? And we've seen it through a number of ripples that have gone wider and wider. And as those ripples have extended, we realise that it's getting bigger and bigger as in terms of its impact, its significance, or what it changes as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. So I was sort of feeling a bit wistful coming to the last of our Eastertide series. It's been great even just to begin to reflect and explore upon those things. But fear not, Pentecost is coming. Next week is actually, we move into the season of Pentecost. And we're actually in that little crossover section at the moment where last Thursday was Ascension Day. 40 days after the resurrection is Ascension. 10 days we come to Pentecost because that follows the 40 days that Jesus was with his disciples and as they awaited the coming of the Holy Spirit. So as those ripples have gone wider, we've explored this theme of what does the resurrection in particular mean, not just the cross. And of course, we view the whole Easter event as a package. There is no great power in the death of Jesus without the resurrection, and there's no great significance to the resurrection without the events of Good Friday. But we've explored in particular, what does the resurrection mean for us personally? And we've seen about the personal faith, the assurance that Christ is the first fruits. As he was raised never to die again, so too we have that hope. We have God's promise that though we will die, we will rise never to die again. An incredible personal hope as we face our own mortality. Then we explored what does it mean for the church in two different ways. First of all, the significance for the church in terms of the coming of the Spirit. Jesus in the upper room said, I have to go because it's time for the Spirit to come and take centre stage. And we're going to explore more of that after Pentecost. We're going to run through Romans chapter 8, an amazing chapter, and see how when the Spirit leaps onto centre stage, everything happens and there's such life and energy that comes through the Spirit. And then we also saw how the gifts of the victorious King of Jesus in his victory gave out not so much spoils of war, as was the custom in the ancient world, about dispersed gifts for ministry that was shared for the church to put into practice. Last week we saw what a difference it makes to changing in community, changing in culture, the way in which we relate better as neighbours, as societies and as communities, as we clothe ourselves in the clothing of Christ, which is so much better than the clothing of worldliness and of selfishness. And then today we culminate with what does the resurrection mean for the world, for the nations, for all creation. And it's such an enormous truth that defies adequate language. So I'm just going to sketch something of it because, to be honest, and I'm not alone in this, it's a mystery. Went to Clayton Bay over the weekend, as we tend to do, Fiona and I, on Friday night. Beautiful, clear sky. Clayton Bay is a unique town now in Australia that actually has a program of having streetlights turned off and dimmed down so you can see the sky. So as I walked Abby at about 10:30 at night, her nose was to the ground. She likes to smell. My eyes were up to the sky. It was a stunning view of the sky. And in that enormity, I think none of us can say, like, we can comprehend the cosmos, that enormity of the space and the distance and the life and the energy and black holes and all that sort of stuff. But even more so, I can't comprehend the heavenly realms. What is happening in that space is something that is a mystery to us. We glimpse it, we can see something of its effect. But it's a bit like a thunderstorm we view from a distance, but we don't want to get too close. So what does the resurrection mean in that space, the ultimate big picture space? The two truths that I want to underscore today, and this is basically the take-home point if you want to know what they are, I want to reflect on them, what does it actually mean for the way in which we go about our life. But often the gospel is framed in only individual terms. It's between me and God, even in personal terms. Now, it certainly is personal. God knows each and every one of us by name. His love for us, his grace to us is particular. The gifts that he has given us is particular. But it doesn't stop there. And I think that's been one of the failures of the church in the last half century, is that we've imbibed that very individualistic culture that makes it just one-on-one. And if we go before God and say, well, I believe I'm in a right relationship with you, and God says to us, that's great. How is your relationship with your neighbour? You say, oh, hang on, it's just between me and you. No, no. Remember that second commandment? Love your neighbour as yourself. Oh, that too. That's part of the gospel. God says, yes, absolutely. It isn't and never has been an individual gospel. We are part of something much bigger than ourselves. Now, the original sin, the sin in which we all identify with, all in our own way exhibit, caused far-reaching consequences. Now we can see it. It touches our relationships, our friendships, our home, even our neighbourhood, and perhaps our workplace. But that ripple effect of sin is also extensive. But here is the great truth. God's redemptive purposes aren't just to make sure we get into heaven, and never have been just that. God's redemptive purposes, the gospel, is as extensive and far-reaching as the consequences of sin and rebellion. The gospel is as big as the ripple effect that has gone out. All creation, all people and nations have been subject to futility and brokenness as a result of human sin and rebellion against God. And as God seeks to redeem that, that redemption is as far-reaching as the consequences. We'll touch on a bit more about that when we come to Romans 8 in our Pentecost season. And it is one in which touches every corner of the world, every sphere of life and experience, whether it's nature and the world around us in its most pristine form, or whether it's the seasons, or whether it's in communities and different nations and cultures. God's redemptive purposes extend beyond anything we can comprehend in that space. And we know how pressing and urgent it is. We live in a world where creation is struggling, it's gasping. We're living where the balance of things is just getting off balance and off kilter. We live with the challenges of how to work the fields and the farms and the agricultural area rightly, but without damaging the whole balancing of the system. That is a pressing issue in our own day and age, and comes to neighbourhoods, and when it comes to towns, and when it comes to relationship between cities and nations, and dare we say it, the great acts of violence and warfare and rolling in of tanks and sending off of missiles, that is still very much our world. So what does the resurrection mean in that space? Well, the gospel of shalom, the gospel of peace, shalom is that word of all being at well, of flourishing, of being as it was designed to be, a place of life-giving energy and vitality, of beauty and all that is good. That gospel is at once both personal and as all-encompassing as all creation. I did say it's a big topic. So we come to the opening part of our Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is an amazing letter, and the first chapter just blows our mind. Paul has these long sentences as he just goes further and further into that space. So just setting the scene. First of all, Paul names the personal. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you all, plural, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart, I just love that phrase, the eyes of your heart, the heart is what makes us who we are. The eyes is what connects that with the world around us, what grounds us and centers us on truth. I pray that the eyes of your heart, plural, may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. This is actually Paul summarizing already an incredibly rich part of reflection in chapter 1. And then we come to the verse that I want to focus on today. What does the resurrection mean in that big picture space? God exercised this power, Paul says, in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Now, there's so much in that verse to dwell on. But notice, first of all, the action of the resurrection was the Father raising Christ from the dead. Now, Jesus rose from the dead, and we usually do it in an active sense. But the most common way that it's expressed in the New Testament is that the Father raised the Son from the dead. In other words, the Son left himself vulnerable in that space. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he went to the cross and committed himself, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He gave himself to death. If Jesus had got it wrong, if he was deluded, I can't really believe he was corrupt, because what would he have gained? But if he was mistaken in his belief that the Father was the ultimate Father who would honour his promise, that if he was obedient to the mission and ministry that led to the cross, if Jesus had got it wrong, that is where it would have ended. All the promises that Jesus made in his ministry, promises of new life, of being the living water, of bread, of being light of the world, of being a good shepherd, of who knows everyone by name, the promise that though you die, that you will live again. How can we trust those promises that Jesus offered those who committed themselves to following him? The ultimate test was Jesus in the tomb. If he was wrong about the Father being in and through what he was doing, that would have been the end of it. So the message in the New Testament says he was raised from the dead. God gave his ultimate stamp and said, yes, this is my Son and he is doing my work and you can absolutely trust him. Because look, I've raised him from the dead to glory. And I've seated him at his right hand in the heavens. Now there's mysteries here, because the Son has always been eternal in that space. He was there in creation. He was there as the Word brought the world into being, is what our first reading told us in Colossians chapter 1. But there is another sense that we need to see here, and that is that the perfection of Jesus, the triumph, the glory, the newfound authority of Jesus was only won through his obedience to the mission. And it's actually right across the New Testament. You see it in Hebrews, where it talks about Jesus being made perfect through the path that he took. You might think, well, wasn't Jesus perfect? No, there was a mission that he needed to fulfill. And he fulfilled it. He was obedient to it at the ultimate cost in that space. So he has now been raised up to the right hand of God in heaven, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but the age to come. And do you know what is even more amazing, even in that one verse? If that's not already blowing your mind, you're probably not listening, but that's okay. But look where Paul goes with it in chapter 2. And he says, and God has raised us up together with him. We are being drawn into that space, into heaven, where God's own dwelling is to be found, is our home, and has seated us together with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Wow. And we are beginning to glimpse it, to experience it. It breaks into our life here and now, not just as our future hope. It's what's called the now and the not yet. We taste it, and what we taste is good in those moments. Let's take a step back and think about, where does that sit with people's thinking about faith and belief in the wider world? It's commonly said that according to the census, you know, some 44% of Australians believe in religion, and a growing number of people tick no religion. But as you drill down on it, the people who tick no religion still have belief in a spiritual realm. One study found that 58% of Australians, just under 6 out of 10 people, believe that there is some supreme being in the world. This belief that new atheism is, you know, getting stronger and stronger, it's actually declining. And people say, we look at it, and it actually doesn't have much to offer. If there is no meaning, no hope, no purpose, that doesn't resonate with us. There's a sense that there's a right way to live. There's a sense in which there is purpose and there is something bigger than us out there. Thank goodness. We would say, thank God. So is anyone out there? It's actually, if you're having conversations with children and grandchildren and others who want to explore questions of faith, not so much starting with the question, do you believe in God? Because that begs the question, I actually don't believe in most gods that are out there. There's just one God I believe in, and that's all I need to believe. But a better question sometimes is, do you believe that there is a greater purpose in life? Do you believe that there's a greater power in life? And far more people are ready to say, yes, you know what, I do. And one of the exciting things, and it's becoming to be more and more evident around, certainly in the Western world, is that more and more of the younger generation are landing in that space. There's actually evidence that younger people are coming back, not just so much returning to church, they are reinventing church. They're making church something in which they bring life and energy and creativity too. So don't buy all the media tropes. Very occasionally when I've been a bishop installing a new priest into a parish, and I've done it a number of times, and we do the right thing, respectfully. We invite the local member, both local, state and federal, and they come and they usually get to speak. There have been a few occasions where the local member has said to us, look, your purpose is just to do your faith thing. Leave the bigger picture to us. We need you to do the faith thing. We don't really want you telling us how to do politics and that sort of stuff. That's sort of our things. In a few occasions, I won't name them by name, I said, look, and you've got a challenge. Your churches are aging and your numbers aren't quite so strong. Some political parties might be asking them some questions about those challenges as well. We're in this together. And to be a responsible member of our church and our society is to ask those questions about what does it mean to live rightly to think about common good, about providing for the vulnerable, to be a sort of society that is as God has intended it to be. So when we come to the question, is anyone out there? We're not the first to ask that question. In the ancient world, that was a big question. They had not just one or two gods, they had a whole pantheon of gods and a hierarchy. They had their bigger gods, Zeus, whose children, Apollo and Artemis and others, and the belief that their leaders could bring them into that realm. And if it was a bad thunderstorm or if there's been a bad harvest, it's usually because there's some battle going on in heaven. Doesn't matter which ancient culture you look at, whether it's the Babylonian or the Egyptian or the Assyrian or others, they all had their narratives in that space to say the way we can make sense of the world is that there's some battles going on and we've got to back the right God. We've got to get on the right side of the right God. In that space, the space of the Bible, the space of Jesus and others, there was a competition for power. Who would have thought? Who's got the biggest army? Who's got the most triumphs? Certainly wasn't a competition around humility. So the statue you see at the center there is the Colossus of Nero. This is the world of Jesus. This is the world of the church. This is the world where Paul is writing to the Ephesians. The statue on the right is a recreated one of Augustus, the August One, the one who is more heavenly than anyone else, the son of the deified Jesus. Caesar. Got the right J. And this is the world of the first century, these claims that this is the power, and if you do the right thing by us, we will favour you. If you do the wrong thing by us, then look at that cross over there. That's what we do to those who do the wrong thing by us. And against that world, the apostle says, you know what? We are not buying it. We actually don't believe that you are the ultimate. If we were to ask ourselves, who are the kings, the lords, the all-powerful people in our world today? It's almost predominantly male. And it's all based around the size of armies, the ability to threat, to be the strong leader, to confront, to challenge. And I don't think any of us can look at that picture and think, yeah, that's life-giving. Gee, that is just wonderful. We're not buying it. We're not buying it. And the danger is for our younger generation, they're not buying it. And they're saying, what hope is there? What hope if these people can get away with these things? So the message of the resurrection of the Father who raised the Son and has taken him to the right hand is that Jesus is Lord. There is none to compare with what he has done and is doing and will do. You need not look anywhere else beyond the name of Jesus. And that's when it comes back to think through, where does that leave us in that hope, in that space, that in this breaking in of the resurrection into the heavenly realm, something has changed that is restoring what is good and right and life-giving at the center of that universe in the heaven. That is what happened in the resurrection of Jesus. In that space which is mysterious and we can't put through inside, like I can see it all, but I can glimpse it here and there. Paul then says, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That is where we find our grounding, our hope, our sense of, no, we're not going to buy the alternatives. Because once we have glimpsed this, and we remind ourselves as we gather at church, week in and week out, the enormity of this truth. So the message, in a more colloquial sense, don't trust anything. Don't look for anything more than you trust Jesus. Now that's where I want to come to a reflection. Am I going to stay on it a minute? I came across it last night, and the words just really are so right, so good. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. Politics is not. Power is not. Economics are not. Religion is not. Fame is not. Fashion is not. Appearance is not. Food is not. Fitness is not. Even friends are not, and family are not, Lord. I could have gone further, but I wanted to stay with this one. But the picture that came to my mind is, you know, the Wolf of Wall Street, that whole greed is good scenario back in the, was it 90s or something? It's now in the dustbin somewhere. Don't buy the sense that that those avenues will ever achieve or provide a life that anything touches or can compares with the life-giving promise of the gospel through Jesus Christ, both personal, communal, and all creation. Jesus is Lord. No other king or rule, leaders or generals or power brokers, economics, religion, fame, fashion, appearance, food, fitness, even investing in favour of friends and of family. None of those can stand in the place of Jesus, because the moment they do, they become idolatry. It's not to say there's no place for politics or power or economics and religion and fame and fashion, parents, food, fitness, family and friends. They're all good in their own way when they're used rightly. But if it ever replaces our devotion, our loyalty, our hope and our trust, then we find ourselves in that space where it'll end in tears. Isn't that true? So ground ourselves in this ultimate truth, in the resurrection of Jesus and raised up into the right hand of the Father in glory because of his victory and what he achieved, unlike anyone else. There lies our devotion, our loyalty, and our hope. It's been a pretty cool season, hasn't it? It's Eastertide, reflecting on the resurrection. And as I say, and there's more to come as we focus on Pentecost, which is Dave next week taking us in that. Amen.